We're going to go straight to the message today. So, pull out those study desks. We're going to be back in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And our passage today is going to be verses 8 through 15, so definitely a longer section. Like I said before, we're going paragraph by paragraph so far, so we're going to try to keep that up. So Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15 today. Before we get started, let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank you for your word, for your inspired word that you have given and provided for us. Lord, we pray that as we read it, as we study it, that you'd be with us. Pray that you would guide my words and everything I say, Lord, that I would speak what is true, what is right. Pray that I would speak in a way that is easy to understand, and that the congregation would be able to receive the message you have today. Lord, just pray that we would take heed of the warnings here, and we would recognize the truths here that Paul teaches in addition to the warning. I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's go ahead and read our passage to begin with. Get it all read. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificates of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Okay. So, our passage today, as we talked about last week, will begin a series of warnings or admonishments that Paul gives to the Colossians. And besides giving these warnings, Paul explains why the things he is warning about has no value. So we're going to see a few things today. We're going to see a contrast between the idea of emptiness and fullness. We can see that we can base the way we live on human traditions, on the teachings of evil spirits, or on the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to see the overarching concept of our union with Christ, which makes us complete, which explains our salvation, which changes who we are. So my goal for you guys by the end of today is that I hope you will better understand what it means to be in Christ and what it means to be made complete or filled in him. So before we get into the text itself, let's go ahead and recap where we've been before. So throughout the first part of chapter 1, Paul shared a couple prayers with the Colossians, emphasizing the gospel, emphasizing the Jesus that they received, and then Paul asked that they would continue to grow in that gospel. At the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, Paul talked about his ministry, about why he does what he does, about what he received from God. And then in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 2, Paul encourages and commands the Colossians to walk in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Again, to recap some of the context, we talked about there was false teaching. There was a heresy threatening the church. And we don't know the exact heresy, but we know that was a mix of things. We call it a syncretistic mix of Jewish legalism, proto-Gnosticism, and Greek paganism. So when we say syncretistic, that means they're pulling from all these different places. They're pulling from Jewish legalism, they're pulling from paganism, they're pulling from proto-Gnosticism, and meshing it up into a new belief system. So there's a lot of these different areas that Paul addresses. So let's go ahead and move to our text now. So, starting in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. starts with the word see to it. The Greek word is blepo, and it means a vigilance, constant alert. And according to the verb tense, it's something we should be continually doing. We must continually be alert. We must be continue being vigilant. And it's a common command from Paul in the Bible. So I'm just going to read a few passages from different epistles where Paul talks about it. So 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. So blepo in this verse is take heed. Ephesians 5:15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And in Ephesians 5:15, blepo is be careful. And in Philippians 3:2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Blepo is beware. So here we see to it, and then our other passages we see take heed, be careful. Again, it's the idea of constantly being alert, on the lookout. And why do we need to be alert? Well, we need to be alert unless we be taken captive. Now, a Greek word for captive here means to be carried off as booty or plunder. Perhaps we could say kidnapped. And interestingly, this is the only time that this word appears in the Bible. What are we in danger of being taken captive by? Being kidnapped by? Well, our English translation says philosophy and empty deception. But based on the Greek, it's likely that the empty deception is epexegetical, which basically means it describes philosophy rather than being separate from it. So it could be read as the empty and deceitful philosophy. So when we're talking about philosophy in the ancient world, it did refer to something beyond just what we would consider philosophy. Here's a quote from Adolf Schlatter. And what he's saying is philosophy can include religious sects. So Adolf Schlatter says, everything that had to do with theories about God and the world and the meaning of human life was called philosophy at that time, not only in pagan schools, but also in the Jewish schools of the Greek cities. And then Josephus, the Jewish historian in Jewish Wars 2.8.2, talks about how there's different philosophies within Judaism. So this is what Josephus says. He says, there are three philosophical sects among the Jews, the first of whom are the Pharisees, of the second the Sadducees, and the third sect, who pretends to be a severe discipline, called the Essens. So we see that in the ancient world, philosophy isn't just the idea of what is wisdom. It can include whole religious systems, whole religious views. But regardless, what we see here with the empty and deceptive philosophy is philosophy derived from man's thoughts apart from Christ is useless. And we see that result in Scripture. It's even in our memory verse. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. And in Romans 1:21 and 22, it says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So again, what we see here is Paul is not against the straightforward definition of philosophy. Philosophia, the actual literal definition is love of wisdom. Paul isn't against the love of wisdom, but he is against the philosophy that has the appearance of wisdom. So if you skip down to verse 23 of chapter 2, we see he uses those exact words. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. Paul is warning against something that may have the appearance of looking full, being valuable, but it's devoid of any true value. Maybe it's like a parent putting some rocks in a box for Christmas as a decoy Christmas present, and the kids are shaking it and think, wow, this is something good. But in reality, there's nothing there. So we need to be careful that we're not taken captive or kidnapped through philosophy of empty deception. And then we see in this next phrase, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. What Paul then goes on to describe is where these empty, deceptive philosophies come from. He describes their sources of authority. So empty, deceptive philosophy comes from two places, and not from the one place that actually matters. So the first place empty, deceitful philosophy can come from is human tradition. And we know that Jesus talked about this. We can go to Mark chapter 7. Go ahead and read that passage for us. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, the him being Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of man.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that." So again, Jesus was talking to them that they care more about their tradition than about what's right. So false, empty philosophy comes from human tradition. We saw in Mark 7, 5 through 13, Jesus was quoting Isaiah 29, 13 in that passage. So that's the first place empty, deceptive philosophy can come from. The second place that empty, deceptive philosophy can come from is the phrase elementary principles. So if you go back to Colossians, you see that phrase, elementary principles. So what does that mean? Principles of the world. So there is some debate about what this refers to. If we look at the actual word in Greek, stoicheia, it literally means things in a row. So you might say ABCs. So I'm going to go ahead and explain the two schools of thought of what that word means, what the elementary principle of the world means. The first is that it is best translated as ABCs, that it's very just simplistic building blocks. John MacArthur describes it as philosophy based on kindergarten rather than accepting the PhD we have in Christ. That's my rough paraphrase of that. So the second school of thought is that it refers to spiritual beings. In fact, some major translations make that clear. If you have an NIV Bible or an ESV Bible, it actually says elemental spirits of the world. And as we see evil spirits referenced later in our text today, this does seem to be the more accurate reading. We do know that there are evil spirits at work. 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul warns us. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So we do know that the evil one is at work, that they are spreading false religion. But regardless, both interpretations are strong. And either way, we get this takeaway. If it's the ABCs, if we're saying it's the simplistic building blocks, then the false teachers are asking people who have graduated to a PhD in Christ to go back to kindergarten. It makes no sense. Why would you regress? And if it's spiritual beings, the false teachers are asking the Colossians, who are in the king, who are subjects to the king, to worship other subjects of him rather than the king himself. So either way, this false, empty, deceptive philosophy is a downgrade. So according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Good philosophy, actual wisdom, is for Christ. Why? We see the explanation in the next verse. "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." In this next phrase, Paul makes it explicitly clear that Jesus is fully God. And he uses very intense language. It is said, "For in him all of deity dwells." He could have said, "For in him the fullness of deity dwells." But Paul said, "All the fullness of deity dwells in him." So kind of redundant, but he's making it clear that Christ lacks no part of divinity, no part of godness, if you would say. And the word deity here explicitly refers to the essential divine nature. It's theotes instead of theotes. So there's an A versus E sound, so they sound very similar, but the one that he uses is the essential divine nature rather than the weaker word for talking about divine attributes. So basically what Paul does in this verse is he rebuts the idea that flesh is bad because the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is fully God and fully man. As we said, the idea of the flesh being bad is a result of Gnostic dualism. So Gnostic dualism says the spirit is good, flesh, the physical, is bad. This verse rebuts that. This verse rebuts the idea that Jesus is not God, which false teachers were likely teaching. So wisdom comes from the one true God, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then we get to our next phrase. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Now some of your translations might be say, and in him you have been filled. That is the more literal translation. Filled as opposed to empty, which is describing the empty, deceitful philosophy we saw in the previous verse. So in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So Paul then builds off the claim of Jesus being God and talks about the Colossians and us as Christians. The wisdom according to Christ is all we need because in Christ we have been filled. In Christ we have been made complete. Christ has filled us, and Christ is over any spiritual being, much less any human being. Christ is the head over all rule and authority. As we saw in the Christological hymn in verses chapter 1, verse 16, when it says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, he said rule and authority was referring to demonic spirits, so the spiritual realm. Christ is head of that. And this idea of being filled is not just unique to Colossians. We do see that in John as well. So I'm just going to go to John real quick and read from chapter 1, verse 16. John chapter 1, verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. We have been filled in Christ. And then we get to go to the next phrase. Chapter 11. And in him you were also, or verse 11, chapter 2. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision, Christ. Now Paul starts talking about circumcision. And for you that don't know what that is, basically it's the removal of the sensitive parts of a man's anatomy. It's the cutting away of the foreskin. But where did this ritual come from? Why is circumcision in the Bible? Well, it was part of God's covenants with Abraham. We see it mentioned in Genesis. So if we go to Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 11, I'm just going to read some of these, that way we don't have to flip around too much. But Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 11, God tells Abraham this. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Later on, when Moses leads the people out of Egypt, during the giving of the law in Leviticus, it talks about how circumcision is supposed to happen on the eighth day. So you can read about that in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 to 3. I'm not going to turn there. That's the passage if you want to know where it commands the Jewish people to be circumcised, Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. So for the Jews, circumcision was an outward sign of their Jewishness. It's how you can tell if someone was a Jew. What did David say about Goliath? Well, we read about that in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" So we see that David was differentiating between God's people, Israel, and the uncircumcised, who were the Philistines, specifically talking about Goliath. So we see that God gave this sign of circumcision to Abraham, continued in the Mosaic law, and it was definitely a way of identifying whether you were Jew or not. Well, in the early church, it became a big deal because some Jewish converts to Christianity claimed that Gentiles needed to convert to Judaism before they could be real Christians. And Paul battled this idea throughout Scripture. I'll just read one passage from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So Paul's talking about before. now they are circumcised in him. So here in Colossians, Paul focuses on a spiritual circumcision that the people at Colossae had received, a circumcision of the heart. And it says a circumcision made without hands. So some say maybe this is alluding to idols. You see in Scripture that idols are made with hands. Isaiah 2:8, their land has been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands. Psalms 115, verses 4 through 8. Psalm 115, 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. So perhaps circumcision became an idol to the Jewish people. What Paul is arguing here is Paul is arguing that physical circumcision doesn't mean anything with the coming of Christ. Sadly, what happened with the Jews is that they conflated the physical action with the spiritual reality. The symbol of circumcision was a shortcut to acceptance when Abraham had believed God far before he was instructed to be circumcised. So it turned for the Jews into a belief that the ritual mattered more than what the ritual represented. The physical became what set apart the Jews from everyone else. Were you uncircumcised or not? That's what sets you apart from being a Jew or not, rather than the spiritual. Who is your God? So maybe to the people at Colossae, circumcision seemed like a no-brainer. It's biblical, isn't it? It's commanded. But circumcision was commanded to a specific audience. Again, the mystery is Christ in the Gentiles, not Christ in Gentiles who became Jews. Paul is telling the Colossians to look up beyond the ritual and at the spiritual reality. For Abraham, circumcision came after faith. And for the Christian, baptism comes after belief of faith. What we see is that God has always cared about the heart. This idea of a circumcision without hands, this idea of a circumcision of the heart, is not something that Paul just made up in the New Testament. We see it throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. We see another parallel in Leviticus 26, 41. If you guys want to look that up later, it's talking about if Israel repents of their uncircumcision. Then I want to read a couple verses from Jeremiah that again talks about circumcision. So this is Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your hearts, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. And then Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 26. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the deserts who clip the hair on their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. So we see even here that Jeremiah is recognizing all the nations are uncircumcised, but the people of God, they say that the people of God, they are uncircumcised of heart. So we see that God has always cared about the heart. And in Christ, we get the necessary heart surgery. In Christ, we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Jesus provides a true heart change. We see as the heart change predicted in Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Philippians 3:3 tells us, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So our passage says, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now there is some debate about what that phrase means, the removal of the body of the flesh. The removal of the body of flesh. So one interpretation is that it means our sin nature as master has been cut away from us. That is what spiritual circumcision is. So to get to that, people look at Romans as a parallel passage in chapter 6. So Romans chapter 6, I believe starting in verse 2. But since it starts with the may it never be, we'll start in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So again, looking at verse 6, we see that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. People say that's what spiritual circumcision is. What a circumcision without hand is, it's the removal of our sin nature as master. Then others say that this phrase refers to Jesus' death. It refers to Jesus' fleshly body dying on the cross. And what it means is that the results of his sacrifice have been imputed to us. So I favor the first interpretation, but both of them are possible. And we know that both are true. We know that our sin nature is no longer our master. And we do know that the result of Christ's sacrifice has been imputed to us. So we see here that we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then we go to our next phrase. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So interestingly, in this next phrase, Paul goes from circumcision, which was an old covenant sign or ritual, to baptism, which is a new covenant sign or ritual. So the physical act of baptism, which we witnessed here last week, serves as a sort of initiation into Christ. It shows that we identify with Christ publicly, that we have been grafted into his family or body. It symbolizes that we have left behind our old life. It shows that we are raised up with him through faith. So that's what the physical act of baptism is. It's a picture, it's a ceremony that shows that we have entered into Christ's family. But we must be careful to avoid the same mistake that the Jews made. God cares about the spiritual reality, and yet he gives an outward practical action or sacrament or symbol to affirm and demonstrate that heart's or that spiritual reality. So again, with circumcision, it was more based on the heart rather than on the physical act. So we're going to read from Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 16. I'm just going to read it for you. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So again, we see that circumcision was given to Abraham as a seal of his faith, as a sign, as a symbol of his faith, but it does not replace faith. So whenever we see baptisms, we must make sure we're not saying that the baptism saves us, but rather it represents our spiritual baptism. For this reason, we don't believe in infant baptism. A baby has no faith. All the ritual of infant baptism does is give an empty assurance to the child when they grow up, saying that they've been saved. Baptism should always accompany faith. We call it believer's baptism, and it represents spiritual reality, represents us being put into God's family. We We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So the word baptized, baptizo, means to immerse. We all have all been immersed into the body of Christ. We're all baptized into one body. That is our spiritual reality, and the physical act of baptism represents that spiritual reality. So we see that we were buried with him in baptism, and we were raised up with him through faith and the working of God. We see that faith is in God who raised up Christ from the dead. That is our spiritual reality. And then we move to the next phrase, which is in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. So we see the before and after of our salvation. When we were dead in our sins, when we were dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh, under our sin nature, Christ made you alive together with him. So in the previous phrase, we saw that we were buried with Christ, which indicates death. In this phrase, we see that we were dead before being made alive. So there's kind of this paradoxical picture of we have died to death, and now we are alive. Once dead, now alive. Our spiritual death was caused by our sins, transgressions, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, sin nature, our proclivity to sin. But Christ has dealt with them all, as we'll see in the next phrase. So when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. How? Well, that's what the next phrase says. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We were made alive through the forgiveness of our transgressions, through the cancellation of our debts. It's called a certificate of debts. And the Greek word for the certificate of debts is a kairographos. And what that refers to is a handwritten acknowledgement of death. We might call it an IOU. It's the idea that in our hearts is inscribed, "Dear God, I owe you perfect obedience," signed, whatever your name is. So the idea is, in the ancient world, when a man fell into debt that he couldn't repay, he signed one of those documents. A document written in his own hand, confessing exactly what he owed. And that document was damning, precisely because it was his own handwriting. It wasn't something he disputed. He couldn't claim he had been misrepresented. The evidence of the debt was written by the debtor himself. In Romans 2:15, we see that it says the law is written on our hearts. We all have that decree within us, that certificate of debt within us. The law is what reveals our sin, but that law cannot save us. Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Or Galatians 3:22, but the scriptures have shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We see that we all had an IOU, that we all have a personal acknowledgement of debt consisting of the law against us, the decrees against us, and that was hostile to us. The wages of sin is death, as it says in Romans 6:23. But our passage says that Christ has taken our sins out of the way. He has caused our debt to be canceled. It's been wiped away. It's been blotted out. We see Paul describes our sin being taken away by being nailed to Jesus' cross. Jesus paid for our sins. Every accusation the law had against us was nailed to his cross. I have a verse written down in Ephesians. I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 14 through 15. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So again, we see the idea that he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, that in his flesh he abolished the enmity of the law and all the ordinances in it. Christ paid for our personal debts, made clear by the law. And then we get to the last verse in Colossians of our passage today. Verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So here we see, again, that Jesus is over the spiritual realm. Here we see that Jesus has completely stripped the evil rulers of this world of their power. And the imagery here is of a Roman triumph. So if you go to Wikipedia and look up a Roman triumph, you'll find a bunch of information there. We can call it a victory procession. But the basic idea is that after a Roman conquest, the captured spoils, as well as the defeated captives, would be paraded around before they were executed or sold to slavery. So what we see here is that at the cross, when it looked like evil was prevailing, Christ was actually disarming the demonic powers, parading them as defeated foes before the universe. Note they are not completely defeated yet. They're still active in the world, but they are awaiting their final demise. Again, we continue to see the already not yet tension we've been seeing throughout this book. And so as we move to our conclusion, I want to point something out. In our passage today, we saw repeated identification of us, of the Colossians, of Christians with Christ. The words in him occurred three times. The words with him occurred three times. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, been buried with him in baptism, raised up with him through faith in the working of God. He made you alive together with him. So what we see here is that our union with Christ is a crucial doctrine in this passage. Christ's work was perfect. His entire work, his entire righteousness is ours. His entire conquest of the spiritual realm is ours. Christ is in us, and we are in him. Paul emphasizes Jesus as supreme Lord and sufficient Savior. You've seen that. And then he says that that Lord and Savior has filled us. We are made full or complete in Christ. What does that mean? It means Christ is involved in every part of our lives. It means we are fully regenerated from dead, lifeless, to alive. It means we are fully redeemed from a hopeless debtor that can never hope to pay their debts to a wealthy heir. Every true Christian is united to Christ. Now, being united doesn't mean we get equal role or ability as Christ, but rather entitled to all the benefits of Christ. Perhaps consider the examples of marriage or adoption. A wife is entitled to everything her husband has. She is identified with her husband uniquely, taking on his name. But she doesn't take his role. She doesn't assume his identity. In Christ, we share what he has accomplished. What is true of Christ as a representative is true of us. It is the basis of imputation. We see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What else do we get with Christ? Well, we'll be raised with Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:14. We will reign with Christ, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:12. So again, to clarify, we don't attain Christ's divine attributes or role, but we are identified uniquely with him. We have a unique union with Christ. Now, we might not ever understand the full ins and outs of the mechanics of what that union means, but we do know that it is a truth affirmed throughout Scripture. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." And we see the mutual being in John 15, verses 1 through 5. So John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. So we're supposed to be in Christ, and he's in us. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So our union with Christ is a very important truth being communicated in this passage. Now, the world around us is full of solutions based on different philosophies. There are hundreds of thousands of belief systems, many conflicting with one another. They all promise fullness, but what they really offer is emptiness. Things like atheism, which pretends to offer a fuller knowledge of the world based off science rather than myths. Or moralistic therapeutic deism, which says belief in a generic God and the pursuit of happiness offers a fuller life than obedience to the one true God. Or there's the philosophy of self-fulfillment, which says our life isn't full until we accomplish what we desire. Or maybe political movements promise we can fix the world through right human leadership rather than through the gospel. The prosperity gospel promises that we aren't filled until we have physical riches. Legalistic Christianity says Jesus isn't enough, we can add to him. Charismatic churches says we aren't filled until we speak with tongues or get a second blessing. All these philosophies, some pretending to be Christians, some not, are all empty in one way or another. None of these can deal with our true problem, sin. None of these can overcome evil spirits, can overcome Satan or demons. There is only one who can deal with sin. And that one has dealt with sin decisively, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over Satan and his demons powerfully. False teachers can appeal to us through many different emotions. They can use fear. They can use guilt. What our pastor today told us is to always be on the lookout. Always be on the lookout so we are not tricked and ruined by empty things disguised as fool things. So what are those things? It could be rituals separated from God's work and grace. The truth is our salvation is a spiritual work of God. There is a spiritual reality and transformation that is symbolized by a sacrament or ordinance. We must be careful never to let the symbol take the place of the reality. There is no shortcut to recognizing Christ as Lord. And these rituals doesn't have to just be baptism. It can be other things. It could be legalism. Be saying you're not a true Christian if you don't wear fancy clothes to church, or if you don't abstain from dancing or drinking or any of those other things. But what does God care about? He cares about the hearts. So we must not be tricked by empty rituals. We must not be tricked by lies that say our sin and guilt has only partially been dealt with. So this lie says the fact that we feel shame means our sin hasn't truly been paid for. So for the men who went to Bible study, we kind of heard about this from Andrew Rogers. He touched on this. He said that oftentimes guilt and fear will cause us to doubt Christ's sufficiency and focus on our efforts, which is actually pride. We can try to complete what Christ has done by performance, by doing good things. Somehow if we do the right things, that makes us complete our salvation. Or by punishment, by punishing ourselves. A form of asceticism, saying, oh, well, I did something wrong. I deserve to be punished. I need to punish myself. Perhaps you could consider Martin Luther. Before the Reformation, he even performed acts of self-punishment like surpassing sleep, enduring cold winter nights without a blanket, and in an attempt to atone for his sins, even whipping himself. So the lies that say our sin has not been fully dealt with will lead to performance or can lead to self-punishment. That is not a good philosophy. That is an empty philosophy. Another emotion that false teachers can use to make a false philosophy seem appealing is fear. A false teacher might insinuate that there is something Christ hasn't addressed yet, but that you can through the right procedures. They might say, these spirits will come after you if you don't do this, or you're missing out on something that can protect you if you don't do this. But the truth is that Christ is far above any evil spirit. Victorious. no matter what we feel, no matter how appealing false teachers make their pitch, our job is to remember the truth. We have been made complete. We have been filled. Let's live like it. Don't relitigate your past, focusing on your shame. Don't seek what's new or novel. Don't look for more. Instead, live for Christ through obedience, through self-denial that doesn't earn you salvation, but showcases your new master who has bought you at a price. If you haven't accepted the gospel of Christ, today is the day of salvation. Repent of your sins. Believe in the one true, supreme, and sufficient Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word today, for this warning from Paul, given to the Colossians and given to us today, Lord, to beware, to be constantly on the lookout, Lord, for empty philosophy that tries to snatch us, that tries to capture us. Lord, pray that we would stay steadfast in recognizing that you paid it all. That, Lord, the debt that we owed, all of it, was nailed to the cross. You have saved us. You have performed heart surgery. You have given us a circumcision without hands. Lord, there's nothing we lack. We are filled. Help us to live like that, Lord. Help us to be content in you, to live a fully obedient and grateful life. Lord, we may not accomplish that. We won't accomplish it till we are glorified. But Lord, help us to continue to be sanctified. I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.